Good morning. I want to start off. We mentioned yesterday in our summary, in order to get finished on time, we skipped over some verses in our third bullet point, that the promises could only be confirmed and realized through the shedding of blood of the promised seed, the covenant victim, through whom salvation would be realized and the fulfillment of the promises confirmed. Let's look at Isaiah 49 and verse 8. We read in Isaiah 49 and 8, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, and give thee," speaking of Christ, "for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate places." And also Zechariah 9 and 11. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water," or salvation out of death through the blood of the covenant or through Christ's shed blood. And one other thing we wanted to mention is Brother Al pointed out to us yesterday in the Diaglot, it is rendered, Hebrews 5:12 is rendered correctly, in whom is correctly placed there in the translation. And we should have mentioned that. So we move on to our next lesson, the title being "The Means of Redemption, The Means of Redemption Through the Destruction of the Diabolus by Christ Crucified. The Means of Redemption Through the Destruction of the Diabolus by Christ Crucified." In the Unamended Statement of Faith, Article 8, that these promises had reference to Jesus Christ. We considered the promises yesterday. That these promises had reference to Jesus Christ, who was to be raised up of the condemned race of Adam in the line of Abraham and David, and who, though wearing the condemned nature, was to obtain a title to resurrection by perfect obedience and by dying, abrogate, cancel out the law of condemnation for himself and all who should believe and obey him. From Adam to Moses, a system of animal offerings were in place, and which we see carried out by the faithful who were following after the way of the tree of life. We are reminded that the life is in the blood and that the penalty for sin is death. Adam and Eve had found justification by the providing of animal skins due to their transgression. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, God favored Abel's offering that involved shed blood, while having no favor towards Cain's offering, which was simply the fruit of the field. We know that Noah offered burnt offerings of every clean beast and of every clean fowl upon exiting the ark. How did he know how to do this? We obviously know that there were instructions that were provided in that regard. Abraham himself built an altar unto the Lord at Shechem and Bethel, and also at Moriah to offer up Isaac, but instead a ram, and naming the place Yahweh Yireh, "And the mount of the Lord, in the mount of Yahweh, it shall be seen or provided." This instance at Moriah, where Abraham was commanded to offer up Isaac, but instead offered a ram. This place, Yahweh Yireh, "And the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen or provided." This instance was typical of God's offering of his only begotten son. And here, Abraham expresses a vital truth. "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." God is the provider of justification and salvation. Again, we restate Hebrews 10 and 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And though the statement is true, what and who the shedding of the blood of these animals represented, and what the faithful of old could see through the eye of faith, just as Abraham, what they could see could in fact take away sins. What they could see through the eye of faith could in fact take away sins. Their eternal welfare was based upon a provisional arrangement of justification, dependent upon the sacrifice of the seed of the woman. They were looking forward to Christ in faith. Now, under the Mosaic system, the offerings were organized and codified in an extremely sophisticated and detailed way. I'm going to say that again. Under the Mosaic system, the offerings were organized and codified in an extremely sophisticated and detailed way. The question is why? Well, we know from Galatians to be a schoolmaster to bring the Israelites unto Christ, which the sacrifices, ordinances, and patterns typified in every detail. Hebrews chapter 10 and 1 states that it was a shadow of good things to come. So we have it being a schoolmaster to lead to Christ and a shadow of things to come, a type. If they in fact hungered and thirsted after righteousness, they would seek to understand and appreciate the precise and repetitive nature of the law. The precise and repetitive nature of the law. But not only was it to help them understand the nature and sacrifice of the promised seed, it was to demonstrate to them in the strongest of terms the nature of sin and its power over all things of the flesh. As Paul declared in Romans 7 and 7, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The ordinances of the law were so precise and demanding that no Jew born of the flesh could keep it perfectly. Even Christ, who did in fact obey it to moral perfection, still fell under its condemnation due to being hung on a tree. Paul also stated in Acts 15 and 10 to the apostles and elders that the law was a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But why? Why would God lay something so burdensome and impossible upon his people? Quoting again from Brother Andrew out of the Blood of the Covenant, he states, it demonstrated the inability of unaided flesh and blood to obey God perfectly and the consequent need for dependence on God's mercy. It demonstrated the inability of unaided flesh and blood to obey God perfectly and the consequent need for dependence on God's mercy. As we mentioned in our discussion of atonement-related terminology, the law itself was not designed as a means to inherit eternal life. But if kept obediently, it was to result in long life in the land, healthy crops, and freedom from plague and disease. And that is described in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32:47. To do evil under its administration was to result in death if the Israelites did their judicial duty. If they did their judicial duty. But as we know, as the history bears out, they did not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's look at that please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 6 and 7. He states that the apostle states in the Mosaic law that the letter killeth and that it was a ministration of death in verse 7. But if the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather be glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, the law of the Spirit of life, exceed in glory. Now, in order to inherit eternal life during this time period, it would be necessary for the true faithful to continue in the faith of Abraham, following the law in faith, rather than seeing the law as an end in and of itself. So was salvation possible during this time period? Absolutely. But not in the law itself. They must follow after the faith of Abraham and see through faith Christ in the promises. Now, though the law has been done away with by Christ's sacrifice, and though we are Gentiles and not Jews, it would be foolish for us to dismiss the law, as it was in fact a schoolmaster to lead unto Christ and a shadow of the better things that we in fact hope for. Though not under the law in any way, we must learn from the law to more fully grasp the matter of sin, the workings of the atonement through Christ, and of God manifestation. So to make ourselves perfectly clear, we are not suggesting that we follow the law in any manner. But we must learn from the law. Before we move off the topic of the Mosaic Law and arrive at our target subject, we wish to briefly address three main offerings under the law that help point the way to our objective. They are the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace offering. The burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace offering. In Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering is described. We understand that the burnt offering was to be completely burned up, except for the skin. At the completion of the tabernacle, a fire came from the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat on the eighth day. This is symbolic of the offering of Jesus, Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. This is the complete consumption of the sin flesh nature upon the Christ altar. As we know, the altar also being a symbol of Christ. Such is the consumption of the sin flesh nature, which is inherited from the offense of Adam and the putting on of immortality. The fact that this first took place at the dedication of the tabernacle, this Christ had to do first for himself, which required the shedding of blood. So there could be no justification and no cleansing from sinful flesh for Christ or for any of the sons of Adam without the shedding of blood. Much, much more could be said about the burnt offering. Number two, the sin offering. Leviticus 4. This was for the sins of ignorance, and if offered for the priest or on behalf of the whole congregation, it was to be burned outside of the camp. We read in Hebrews chapter 13 and 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, with his own blood suffered without the gate. Christ had no personal sins of his own, but we see that through Christ is a twofold sense of justification, one for the inherited and imputed offenses of Adam, the root, and then for personal sins. In 1 Peter 2 and 24, we read, his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. He did this by being made sinful flesh. Number three, the peace offering, found in Leviticus 3. When the priests were consecrated for the work of the tabernacle, they offered a burnt offering, a sin offering, and then a peace offering. Both the inherited sin condition must be atoned for, along with personal transgression in order to have the removal of alienation between God and man, a removal of the breach. Once the inherited position and personal sins are dealt with, then we can have peace between God and man. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." He is our peace, or he is our peace offering. Everything in the law and the offerings that preceded it pointed to the work of the promised seed. They were simply shadows or figures representing something of a higher character and not on the same level of that which they represented or typified. They were not on the same level of that which they represented or typified. The problem for man is the Adamic sin, the death it brings, and the breach it created between man and God. Therefore, the slaying of animals and the various types and patterns were indicative of something of a higher character. That, of course, being Jesus the Anointed. But Jesus was not just a man in the course of human history that popped on the scene and lived a sinless life. He's not some great philosopher put on the same level as a Buddha or an Allah. Excuse me, a Muhammad. And this is what man tries to do to him as well as to his teachings. Now, this is, of course, it is an impossibility. It would not fit the fact that God, as the offended party, was to provide the means of salvation. We have been hammering that point and will continue to hammer that point. We know that other brethren have made mention of that as well. There had to be something very special about such an individual and someone that was provided and prepared for the work and task that was given to him by God. Again, from Hebrews chapter 10 and 4. He saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." It is not that animal sacrifice had no value. It is just that the animals had no moral faculties for obedience. They did not possess the same condemned nature, and they were not specially prepared by God compared to the greater sacrifice to come in which they typified. God's intervention was absolutely necessary, as the sacrificial animals, nor man himself, was able to save Adam's race from the Adamically condemned sin flesh nature. We read in Isaiah 59 and 16, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him." Jesus, Yeshua, or Yahweh will save, was to be this arm of salvation, the provided means of reconciliation. As stated in the ministry of the prophets, and we've used this quote before, we find it very impactful. As stated in the ministry of the prophets regarding this passage, that Jesus is, and I quote, "the intercessor, redeemer, and avenger of the promise." Jesus is the intercessor, redeemer, and avenger of the promise. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore, Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," or meaning God with us. Turning to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 35. Let's go ahead and turn there. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to kind of cherry pick a little bit. But Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 35. It's very easy in these opening remarks of Luke to view them as very basic and fundamental, but they are extremely, extremely loaded in their implications. And when the time appointed came, some 4,000 years after the fall of man, the angel Gabriel stated to Mary, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Jesus was to be born Son of God, but also descendant of Adam as being born of a woman. There are a few critical and key points that we need to address here as we consider Christ's nature and the seemingly contradictory balance between his position as Son of God as well as a descendant of Adam. Luke 1 and 35 informed Mary as to how she would bear a child without a natural father. And the angel answered and said unto her, thee is not in the Greek. And the angel answered and said unto her, Holy Spirit, or power from on high, shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest, the most high, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy, or that which is separated for a specific purpose, that holy thing, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. The use of the term holy indicates something that is consecrated or set apart for a specific and divine purpose. Therefore, Jesus was generated by the special intervention of God's power. Jesus was generated by the power of God upon Mary's womb. Divine intervention upon the natural course of procreation. Such was a fulfillment of what was promised through Isaiah in Isaiah 7 and 14. So what effect did this have on Jesus? What did Jesus inherit from his father? From his birth, he did not inherit God's physical nature. If so, he could not have suffered death. He did inherit the moral and mental capabilities in regard to a character, as well as a special relationship to God for assistance in his appointed mission to overcome the sin nature and act as the long-awaited covenant sacrifice to confirm the promises made to the fathers, as well as receiving the Holy Spirit without measure at his baptism. As the statement of faith explains, inhabited and used by God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is explained very clearly in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And let's please take a look at that. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Also Isaiah chapter 42 and 6. Isaiah 42 and 6. This relationship as Son of God is something that we need to have hammered down. Isaiah 42 and 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And then Psalm 80 and 17. Psalm 80 and 17. Psalm 80 and 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou makest strong for thyself. Whom thou makest strong for thyself. Though being the Son of God, Jesus would have to develop abilities that were given to him by his Father. At the age of 12, Jesus was already demonstrating the divine character to an extraordinary degree and would continue to increase. This is a process of development and growth. He would continue to increase, as stated in Luke 2 and 52, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There was a development process for Christ, but with the help of his Father. And again, though the Son of God, his character would have to be developed through sufferings. Hebrews 5 and 8. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And let's go to Hebrews, backwards to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for, or on behalf of, there's that representative aspect, it's not for in our understanding, but it's on behalf of every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Though Son of God, Christ was in fact born with a free will, a will that would have to voluntarily choose to succumb to the Father's will. Christ, in the face of temptation, could righteously declare, "Not mine, but thy will be done." And that's already been emphasized by another brother this week. When challenged on the words he spoke, he would truthfully state that the teachings and power he manifested were not his own, but of the Father. Therefore, though Son of God, he was a willing participant of his submission to the will and purpose of the Father. This is the only way the offering of Christ would be pleasing and acceptable to God, as he would make the moral choice of obedience in direct contrast to Adam and Eve. Direct contrast to Adam and Eve. Now, as born of a woman, the Son of Man, Jesus was born of a woman, and therefore born in an unclean physical condition. Born in a condemned condition. Job chapter 14 and 1. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And going down to the fourth verse of Job 14. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? What is the answer? Not one. Does this apply to Jesus? Since he was born of a woman, absolutely. Also Job 25 and 4. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Now, there's a way that he can become clean or be made clean, but that is not the condition he is born under. God provides the way. Also, Galatians 4 and 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So not only is Christ a representative of the Adamic race, he is a representative of his Israelite brethren as being born under the law. And this is a very important thing in putting away the law. To further emphasize this point to the fact that Jesus was born in an unclean condition, we know that Mary required cleansing after Jesus' birth under the command of the Mosaic law. Let's look at Luke 2, verses 21 through 24. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, His name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Being born of a woman, Jesus would possess the same corrupt, unclean, and condemned to death nature as all other of the human race. In other words, he possessed the Adamically condemned sin flesh nature. In Romans 8:3, we are told, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He could not condemn sin in the flesh if it did not exist already there in his nature. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 again. And we're going to do a little bit of overlap reading. Hebrews chapter 2. I don't hear pages turning. I want to hear more pages turning there. At least pretend and make noise with your pages. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. And then we'll read verse 17. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for, and again, on behalf of every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain to their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil or Diabolus. And then verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then also Luke chapter 18, verse 19. Luke chapter 18, verse 19. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? Actually, I should back up to the 18th verse. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. And it's interesting that he hones in on that specific aspect when he was actually being asked a question. He hones in on that one specific issue. Now, we know that Christ was morally good, morally perfect, but he knew what he was in his nature, what he was at the root. Now, this put him in a physical relationship to sin. We will say a legal relationship as well, that was in and of itself in need of atonement, apart from any personal acts of transgression. Romans 3 and 9 tells us, for we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Not sins plural in Romans 3 and 9 as personal sin, but sin singular in regard to the sin constitution or dominion of sin, that unclean sin condition we inherit from Adam. Galatians chapter 3 and 22. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin. And in Romans 5 and 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in whom all have sinned. And verse 14 of Romans 5, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And also 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. Let's look that up. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. And this is a position that included both Jew and Gentile. 2 Corinthians, at least from birth. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, or knew no sin in the moral aspect, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made sin, or in the sin constitution, constituted sinner. And then, in this relationship, as being Son of Man, Jesus had the same ability to sin as all other men due to possessing the unclean sin flesh nature. As plainly stated in Hebrews 4 and 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There can be no temptation or trial if the ability to sin is not present. This fact does not demean Christ. It does not take away from the fact that God manifests himself through Christ, but does reveal to us how, to, in fact, how great and complete was his victory over sin's flesh. Christ's relationship to sin and all of its consequences, as we considered under the federal head of Adam, to all others of the Adamic race, made him therefore a representative of the race. Now remember our definition. As a sacrifice, he served for others of the same classification. For the salvation of mankind, it was absolutely critical that Jesus share the very same inherited issues as those he came to save. But as Son of God, he would be given the mental abilities and necessary help from his Father to overcome the power of the unclean and Adamically condemned nature. Physically corrupt, physically and legally related to sin, but capable of perfect obedience to the Father. Only God could provide these remarkable and ingenious circumstances for the redemption of the Adamic race. Now, Christ crucified and the destruction of the diabolos nature. We ask a couple of questions at this point. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Knowing that he never committed an act of transgression, wouldn't this appear as an unfair thing for God to do to his Son? The evangelicals would argue that he didn't have to die. But out of love, he acted as a substitute for the rest of the human race, so that they would not have to die the death of the cross for their sins, plural. But there is a fatal problem here. A substitutionary Christ has no physical relationship to sin's flesh, no relationship to the condemnation inherited from Adam, and no relationship to mortality, and therefore outside of the imputed position facing the Adamic race. His death would have been a form of injustice and not love. His death would have been an impossibility, as the wages of sin is death, and he would have had no relationship to sin or death whatsoever. To deny Christ's relationship, his very existence to the sin flesh nature, is in fact the spirit of Antichrist, whether it is found in the world or whether it is found among Christadelphians so-called. It is nonetheless the spirit of Antichrist to deny that Christ came in the flesh, which was warned by the Apostle John. In Elpis Israel, page 130, Brother Thomas states, sin could not have been condemned in the body of Jesus if it had not existed there. His body was as unclean as the body of those he died for he was born of a woman, and not one can bring a clean body out of a defiled body. For that, says Jesus himself, which is born of the flesh, is flesh. Therefore, what God required and what was needed was not a substitute, but a representative of the Adamic race. And just as the Israelites needed a representative to bring them out of the bondage of the Mosaic system. Adam was created very good, and yet failed, passing on a corrupted sin nature and putting all of his descendants under condemnation. I know we keep repeating this point, but I don't think we can repeat it enough. The Savior, by necessity, would have to be born with the same sin flesh nature and under the same condemnation in order to save men out of death. While perfectly obedient, not giving in to the lusts that grow out of the sin nature. Otherwise, as referenced in 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, Christ could not be the first fruits of them that slept. His very nature was under condemnation to death, while the perfect life he lived, according to God's standard of righteousness, qualified him, according to God's grace, for the gift of immortality. We're going to read, and we actually used this last year in a talk that we gave over this similar information, but it's a quote that I like to go back to. It's out of Regeneration by Brother Thomas Williams. It's a little lengthy, but I think he summarizes it very well. He says, God being holy and flesh and blood, man being unholy in his natural tendency, the justice and purity of divine law lawfully required the crucifixion of the flesh, the taking of life from it by the shedding of its blood. This was the only way that God's justice could ever admit of his mercy saving one who descended from Adam. But the shedding of the blood of a mere son of Adam would not admit of redemption. If the one whose blood is shed is a personal sinner as well as a sinner in Adam, neither justice nor mercy can save him. Justice cannot save an actual sinner, and mercy cannot interfere in his behalf without colliding with justice, which would place one attribute of God against another. There must be a situation formed in which justice can be met by the shedding of the blood of one of sin's flesh, and yet the one be saved. No man can form such a situation. Only God could do it. And in doing it, he is the Savior, and his goodness and mercy are manifested. This is what he did through Christ. Christ, being one of the race, so related to Adamic sin that without the shedding of the blood of Adamic flesh, of which he was made, there was no remission. His blood must be shed in order that God may be just. And he personally, being holy, harmless, and undefiled, God could also be the justifier. In Christ, then, the problem was solved and regeneration made possible for the sons of a sinful race. Now, let's go to Isaiah 53 and 10. Isaiah 53 and 10. Isaiah 53 and 10, one of the fundamental prophecies concerning Christ's sacrifice, we are told that, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When ye shall make his soul or life an offering for sin. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. Why? Why did it please Yahweh to bruise or to offer up Christ as a sacrifice? Again, from the blood of the covenant, Brother Andrew states, the death of Christ was the combined expression of divine wrath, divine justice, and divine love. Wrath against sin, justice in the execution of the Edenic and Mosaic laws, and love in opening up a way to immortality. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. Pleased, from the Hebrew kafatz, I think that's pretty close, means to delight in, take pleasure in, desire, be pleased with. Why should it please God to do such a thing? We want to stress not wrath against Christ personally or morally. For God clearly stated of Jesus during his life, this is my what? Beloved Son. But wrath against the sin nature and its root in the Edenic transgression. Yet it pleased to bruise him. Why? First of all, the promise to bruise the head of the serpent. The promise to bruise the head of the head of the serpent. It's a different Hebrew word, but with synonymous meanings. Or in other words, the destruction of the sin nature was being fulfilled in Christ. The immediate cutting off of Adam and Eve after they transgressed would have accomplished nothing in God's ultimate purpose to fill the earth with his glory. Instead, animal skins were provided and blood was shed, pointing to a better way in which divine justice against sin would be fulfilled and mercy extended for a plan of redemption out of death to a fallen race. Christ was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin, singular, of the world. John 1:29. The singular sin in the garden that is perpetuated in the sin nature, the root of all of man's trouble and hopelessness unto death, and that bears fruit in the innumerable acts of personal transgression and evil in the world. In this we see God's justice and pleasure in requiring the shedding of Christ's blood unto death, the bruising of the heel of the promised seed, who through his death was bruising the head of the sin serpent in himself. This Jesus did willingly, submitting to the Father's will as he was obedient even unto death. Number two, having been cut off through the shedding of blood, the law of sin and death had attained all it could exact of him. And due to his righteousness, he was raised from the dead. His own blood acted as a permanent atonement for his own justification. Turn to Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of bulls and goats, by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. What do we do with the phrase "for us"? Just cross it out. It is not in the original. He obtained eternal redemption for himself. Remembering that the blood represents the life of man, we know that Christ lived a perfect life in complete obedience to God, not giving in to the impulses of his nature, therefore defeating it and destroying it in his own body physically by his death. We see this symbolized in the rending of the veil in the temple, showing that through Christ, this act had opened up the way to the most holy and communion with deity. For the time being, through the mediatorial work of Christ. Let's see how much time we have. There's some passages I would like to go through. We know Hebrews 2:14. Let's go to 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil or diabolus, for the diabolus sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the diabolos. Romans 8:3 we are familiar with. Let's take a look at Ephesians 5:2. If I can get there. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And then also Hebrews 10:19-20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. the rending of the veil itself being a representation of Christ's flesh. Number three, in the same way that Christ was cursed with the sin flesh nature and destroyed it in himself, so too did he do the same in regard to the Mosaic system. As hanging on a tree, due to no fault of his own, he fell under its curse, but did away with the Mosaic law through his death. And that is referenced in Galatians 3 and 16. By the efficacy of Jesus' own blood, representing a life free of personal transgression, God raised him from the dead to live forever. Christ's resurrection wasn't simply a matter of law or mercy, but it was also a matter of promise. Hebrews 13 and 20. Now the God of peace that brought again the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In this we see the mercy of God through Christ as the firstborn from the dead, a mercy of salvation from sin and death, which has been extended to all those who connect themselves to Christ in the appointed way, and a confirmation of the promise made to Eve and to Abraham. And our final point, Jesus had to overcome his sin nature for himself first before he could become a savior for others. Not an act of selfishness, but a supreme love and self-sacrifice on the part of Jesus in order to fulfill God's righteous judgments and carry out God's plan to eternally people this earth with a multitude of righteous beings to give glory to his holy name. Please note that by his own death, Christ did not provide a way to keep men from dying, but rather provided a way out of death. And so in our next lesson tomorrow, we will consider what are the benefits of Christ's sacrifice and how are they extended to the Adamic race. Thank you.